quote, "Whatever is in the cup that God is offering to me, whether it be pain and sorrow and suffering and grief, along with the many more joys, I'm willing to take it because I trust him, because suffering is never for nothing." That quote comes from a book titled "Suffering is Never for Nothing," written by Elizabeth Elliot. The summary goes on to say, Elizabeth Elliot was no stranger to suffering. Her first husband, Jim, was murdered by the Warani people in Ecuador moments after he arrived in hopes of sharing the gospel. Her second husband was lost to cancer. Yet it was in her deepest suffering that she learned the deepest lessons about God. This is not a light topic, and this passage is not a light, unserious passage. It is a serious text presenting a serious problem, and it requires our serious attention. First, let me say, yes, I know I got too much sun yesterday. I know. I'm 30-something, and I don't realize that just because you're wearing a jacket and it's cold, you can't get sunburned. Let's go ahead and read the text, Exodus 14. That might be the last laugh you have today. Exodus 14, verse 1 through 9. On page 37 in the Pew Bible. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites to turn back and camp in front of Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. You must camp in front of Baal Zephon, facing it by the sea. Pharaoh will say of the Israelites, they are wandering around the land in confusion. The wilderness has boxed them in. I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. Then I will receive glory by means of Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord.' So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about the people and said, 'What have we done? We have released Israel from serving us.' So he got his chariot ready and took his troops with him. He took 600 of the best chariots and all the rest of the chariots of Egypt with officers in each one. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the Israelites who were going out defiantly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, his horsemen and his army, chased after them and caught up with him as they camped by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon." And that's where the passage ends. They are camped and they are being chased down. The text has three sections. I'm just going to lay it out this simply, and you'll see the arc of the passage and my sermon. That the command is given by God to the Israelites to go in verses 1 through 3. And then in verse 4, we have this problem. Maybe it's a tension. Maybe you don't like the word problem, but there's a tension in the text. And then the narrative of the unfolding of the command and the tension is the rest of it. In verses 5 through 9, the narrative. The great thing about this passage is that you do not need a map to understand it. You don't need a map to understand what the author Moses is trying to communicate. You don't need the cultural background of Pi Hahiroth. You don't need to know where Migdol is. And you don't need to know the desert mountains or the bodies of water near Baal Zephon. The text tells you exactly what is important about this passage. Verse 3, Pharaoh will say, they are wandering around in confusion. The wilderness has boxed them in. That's what's important about these places, is that they are a trap. They are boxed in and they are wandering. The Israelites arrive between Migdol and the sea in front of Baal Zephon, and they are trapped. They are cornered. That's the first major point of this passage, this command. God said to go. God is telling his chosen people to go there. He is leading his people to the sea into a trap. This is a problem because I don't know if you're prepared for a God who willingly and actively sends his people into suffering, into distress, into a trap. Now, we know from chapter 13 that God has chosen this path very intentionally. In fact, he chose to lead them away from one danger. Chapter 13, verse 17, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them along the road to the land of the Philistines, even though it was nearby. For God said the people will change their minds and return to Egypt if they face war. God was well aware of their cowardice. He knew, if I lead them near the Philistines at this time, my people will run in fear, turn back to Egypt, back to their chains. God is protecting them from evils too large to face. But here in chapter 4, God is commanding them and leading them to the edge of the sea, where they are trapped. And it was all from God's command. So that's my challenge to you today. Do you know the God of the Bible, His Son and His Holy Spirit, who willingly commands His people to go where they will suffer? The edge of the sea, you suffer distress and heartache. You suffer doubt and distrust. At the edge of the sea is where the fear of man, the fear of Egypt, and the power of God collide. So what will your answer be when God leads you to suffering? What do you say? That brings us to the problem in the text in verse 4. God said to Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. Then I will receive glory by means of Pharaoh and his army. That's the problem, that God would command and send his people into a dead end, and his only stated purpose for that would be, I will receive glory. And that's a problem for a lot of people. Most people don't think this way, that God's suffering, or our suffering, could bring God glory. Even if you don't understand it, I pray that you see everything in this world happens for God's glory. So what does it mean that I will harden Pharaoh's heart? Let's just pull this verse apart. The word for harden literally means to strengthen. It's used elsewhere in the Hebrew Bible to describe a famine that grew in severity, the Israelites' army that grew in military strength. So the meaning of this hardening act is one of strengthening something within Pharaoh. It is not to put evil into him or to cause him to do evil or to tempt him. It is to strengthen something already there. Paul, the Apostle Paul, took this moment in the 9th chapter of his letter to the Romans to teach on God's absolute freedom in showing mercy and judgment. Quoting Exodus 9, he says, for the scripture tells Pharaoh, I raised you up for this reason, so that I may display my power in you and that my name may be proclaimed in the whole earth. So then Paul concludes, he has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy and he hardens on whom he wants to harden. God's purpose for the hardening is the display of his power and the worldwide proclamation of his own name. And that's a tension. Two brief rabbit trails, if you want to see that it was effective. Later, in Exodus 18, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, comes and says, Jethro rejoiced over all the good things the Lord had done for Israel when he rescued them from the power of the Egyptians. Blessed be the Lord, Jethro exclaimed. This is a pagan worshiping God because of what God did to the Egyptians, who rescued you from the power of Egypt and from the power of Pharaoh. He has rescued you, rescued the people from under the power of Egypt. And then later, 40 years later, in Jericho, 300 miles away, we see Rahab say this, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. This is like the Holston River drying up and people in Memphis hearing about it without the use of telephones or internet. Verse 11, when we heard this, we lost heart, and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. 40 years later, 300 miles, the news of what God had done for his people had traveled. The Bible speaks of this as Moses records the word of the Lord here. Then I will receive glory by means of Pharaoh and all his army. Glory is the display of God's transcendental greatness. That is a big definition, but put simply, it is the display of God's bigness, his power, his beauty, his goodness, his love, his grace, his every attribute at work at its proper size and proportion. So if you are glorifying God, you are putting someone's eye to a telescope pointed at God, showing how big and beautiful he is. A God that is saying in this moment that he is going to get that glory. He's going to get that glory in the, spoiler for next week, the destruction of the Egyptians and their chariots in the sea. So here we are at the tension that God has hardened Pharaoh, sent him pursuing the people who he's commanded to go into the wilderness, confused, trapped. How could a good God, who is loving and merciful, receive glory from the suffering of people, from the destruction of Pharaoh? And if God hardened Pharaoh's heart to kick off the pursuit, did God cause all of this, and does that make him evil? Those are good questions. I hope you are biblically attuned and aware to ask those questions. That this is a tension. Something's going on here that sounds troublesome for the Christian position of a loving God. So, to summarize the first two points, God commands Israel to travel, boxes them in, hardens Pharaoh, sends him after them, and then in the second half of verse 4 says, he will receive glory in this conflict. No mention of the Israelites' distress, no mention of their panic, no mention of their fear, no comfort. Just, this is what will happen. And verses 5 through 9 are simply the playing out of everything he's commanded in 1 through 4. God's highest purpose, even in the suffering of human creation, is his own glory. This is where we encounter the heart of the problem, that is the problem of evil and suffering in this world. In the year 1710, a philosopher named Gottfried Leibniz coined the term theodicy. Theodicy is a term that addresses this Christian perspective that there's an apparent contradiction between the assumption that God is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnibenevolent, and the evident fact of evil. And philosophers have wrestled with this issue that if God is all good and he is all powerful and evil exists, then there's two conclusions. One, that God doesn't care, and therefore God is not good. Two, that God is incapable of stopping the suffering, and therefore God is not all-powerful. And many a skeptic have denied or left the Christian faith because of this contradiction. And that's why we need to see it as a serious problem for our worldview. The problem is made worse by the conclusion that the majority of the world's religions have no answer to this. There are no good answers to the problem of evil. Every man-made philosophy and religious answer is insufficient to satisfy the conscience of humanity that there is a problem. However, of all the possible answers, the Christian one is the best. Because Christianity has what no other religion has. It has Jesus. God who became a man who slept under the stars, a man who suffered temptation, wept over deceased friends, watched his closest loved ones abandon him, a man who was betrayed, accused of crimes he didn't commit, tortured, crucified, suffered, and died, nailed to a cross. Tim Keller, in his book Reason for God, says this: if we ask again the question, why does God allow evil and suffering to continue, and we look at the cross of Jesus, we still don't know what the answer is. However, we know what the answer isn't. It can't be that he doesn't love us. It can't be that he is indifferent or detached from our condition. God takes our mercy and suffering so seriously that he was willing to take it on himself. So while God might have led his firstborn to the edge of the sea, the place where his glory would be poured out in the destruction of Pharaoh, the salvation of Israel, the beginning of the spread of his name, at the cross it was so much greater. At the cross there was a greater salvation. The Exodus was the peak and the pinnacle of the history of the Jews, so much that the Old Testament refers back to it countless times, where God defeated evil, ending 400 years of slavery. But in the New Testament, it's the cross In fact, you can say in the whole Bible, it is the cross that we are waiting for in the Word. Not where the sons of Israel cry out in fear and are saved without a moment of pain. Not a massive, miraculous display of power and might. No, it's where we see one man suffer. And in that one man's death, there was a greater salvation. The suffering of Jesus was greater. The destruction of evil and sin and death was greater. The spread of the glory of the name of God was greater. So ask yourself, is it a silly idea to think that God would call us to walk in the path of his very own Son? To go where he commands and he leads us to go, to trust him for protection. To go across the street to the coworker, to the parent who doesn't know and worship Jesus. Would he call us to go to the edge of the sea and wait? And if we suffer, we know that we are joining the Savior in his experience, in his suffering. We are joining him at the foot of the cross, the place where God was most glorified. John 10, Jesus says this, "This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again." And they did that together, in love, to glorify the Father, save a people for himself. And in the end, he will put an end to suffering once and for all. And without the cross, that can't happen. This is what Keller says as well. He says, "The Bible says that Jesus came on a rescue mission for creation." This is important. Hear this part. "He had to pay for our sins so that someday he can end all evil and not end us." I mentioned this 2 weeks ago. John 3 says this, Romans 3, "God presented Jesus to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be just and justify the one who has faith in Jesus." This is the dual purpose of the cross, that God would one day end all evil without ending us. So let me ask you, if you are not a believer, if you have not confessed Jesus as your Lord, and you do not believe in his resurrection, did Jesus die for your sins? If he did, then he died for all of them. Every act of sin, every presence of sin in this room was a future sin to him that he knew and felt and suffered. He knew them all. He died with them all. He suffered for them all to glorify his Father. Will you place your faith in them, in him, that his death was enough? Because if you're hearing me, that the problem of evil and suffering is real, and the Christian answer is the only one that is good or satisfying, and it's the only hopeful answer, then you need to know the next thing that happened. Just as the Israelites will pass through the waters of the Red Sea and emerge on the other side, Jesus passed through death, and God raised him to life to show that the wages of your sin could not hold him in the tomb and to promise you a future resurrection. I love the way that John Bunyan describes this moment in Pilgrim's Progress. He writes of it at the end of the book. Christian and Hopeful, our two heroes, are on their journey. And I'm just going to quote the children's one because I think it's beautiful. "At last, Christian and Hopeful came within clear sight of the celestial city. It was more beautiful than they ever imagined. It shimmered as if the buildings were made of pearls. The streets and stairways appeared to be made of pure gold. The sight filled them with such longing to be there. They ran along the path with hearts full of hope, but their path led them to the dark river called death. They looked for another way across, but there was none. 'Look how deep the waters are,' Christian said. 'I don't know if we'll make it.' 'But there's no other way to the city,' Hopeful said. 'We must go in. The king has never failed us. We must trust him again, as always.' Because of the cross, we need not fear the waters of death, because he braved death for us in his Son. He was forsaken by God on the cross, left to suffer and die so that we may be with him and live. So what? This is all great news. What does it mean for this life, this world now? The benefits of holding to this view are worth beholding, and I want to give you four implications. A view that sees suffering not as God's judgment on you, but as a God-commanded, God-led, God-ordained opportunity to bring glory to him. This means that God is with you in your suffering, because God accomplishes his purposes and he provides what's needed for his purposes. He has known the suffering. He has borne the wounds and the scars of it, and he has a purpose for it. Here are the four. You must learn to be satisfied without an answer, even when I don't see it or feel it. He is working. Often you will not get an explanation for why you are suffering. 42 chapters of the book of Job, Job never gets an answer. The Apostle Paul did receive one, and it was this. 2 Corinthians 12:7. I was given a thorn, therefore, so I would not exalt myself. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to torment me so that I would not exalt myself. That is not a typo. He says it twice. The purpose of Paul's suffering was to make him humble. So yes, our suffering can produce in us the fruit of our salvation. When we suffer, the Holy Spirit convicts and encourages our hearts to turn our affections to God. It doesn't matter if it's disease or doubt or disagreement. In the beginning of the ordeal, when you're hurting and heartbroken, you won't understand God's purpose. You may not receive assurance like the Israelites that said, "Hold fast. When this is over, you will see my glory in this." You likely will not see or hear or feel the reason for your suffering. But take solace in the truth of the cross, that all suffering will receive an answer in the end. Two, learn to rejoice in your suffering. 1 Peter 4, "Dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you, as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ now, so that you may also rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed." Rejoice now as you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may also rejoice when his glory is revealed. There is a special kind of joy awaiting the Christian who can stare cancer, betrayal, and abandonment, martyrdom in the face, and rejoice, and say, "My God is going to be glorified by this. The suffering is for my good in the end because it joins me to my Savior in his suffering." Jesus' suffering marked the highlight of the only day that we call good. The songs we sing for eternity in heaven are those written by God, and whose subject is the suffering and death of his Son. Revelation 5, they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slaughtered, and you purchased people for God by your blood." Later in verse 12, they said with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." If you are a Christian, you and I will sing for the next millennia of millennia about the suffering and the death of Jesus. Rethink your perspective, specifically your perspective on the kind of suffering that occurs in relationships. Do you consider the promise of a future resurrection and eternity in your relationships with others? Do you consider in your interactions with family or coworkers how God might be glorified in your bearing of their suffering? Friends, because all suffering meets its end one day, the Christian perspective should be different. It should be bathed in truth and grace, truth that warns, rebukes, exhorts, because truth apart from Christ now is separation from God and torment for eternity. And grace that forgives and forgets and bears one another's burdens now because we bear the name of Christ who forgave and cast away sins for eternity. So because of the resurrection, friendships go from being about what I can get from you to being about the glory of God and eternity. Dating and marriage goes from instant satisfaction and pleasure to being about the glory of God and eternity. But not just in relationships, though, in our daily life. You can learn far more about what someone loves and worships from their bank statement or their calendar. How we spend money and time show the world what we truly love. We show our idols off. But friends, because of the resurrection, how we spend every dollar and every minute can go from being about temporary satisfaction and happiness to being about eternal joy for the glory of God and eternity. Perhaps the effect of your next paycheck or your next lunch hour can outlast your own life. The things you own will not just end up in garbage heaps and junk piles. I find that nothing crushes the idols of my heart more than an eternal perspective of this life and the next. Nothing demolishes temporary, fleeting emotion in this life like the eternal weight of dwelling with God. Paul saw this in 2 Corinthians. He says, "Therefore, we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day." How do you renew the inner person day by day? This perspective. "Our momentary light affliction is producing for us an incomparable eternal weight of glory." He says, "My temporary suffering is making me understand the weight of glory." For join in the mission. A proper biblical view of suffering in this life drives missions and evangelism. One, we have the only good answer to suffering in this life. That is a good answer to give. Two, because the worst thing to happen to you, whether you are here in Norwood or in North Korea, is confined to this life. Denial, mockery, violence, martyrdom will not survive death. We must see that our suffering has a purpose. It joins us with our Creator and teaches us how to help those who are hurting as well. God commands His people to go to hard places, to put their backs to the sea with nothing but evil bearing down on them. He leads them into suffering with no promised personal benefit. Yet, did we forget what we just read in chapter 13? The end of chapter 13, verse 21 and 22. "The Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to lead them on their way during the day, and in a pillar of fire to give them light at night so that they could travel day or night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night never left its place in front of the people." Then the Lord spoke to Moses. So like the Israelites, we can say, God is with us, He hasn't left us. Or like hopeful, we can say, "But there's no other way to the city. We must go in. The king has never failed us. We must trust him again as always." Or if you prefer the Bible, and you should, the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 43:1. "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And the rivers will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, and the flame will not burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, and your Savior." Let's pray. Father and our God, as we seek to know you truly, that though we live in this place at this time and our physical suffering might be little compared to the things we read about, Lord, I know there's some in this room who are suffering. They don't bear the marks on their body. They bear them elsewhere. Father, I pray you give them strength to see suffering the way that you see it. Your servant Job said, Lord, you give and you take away. Blessed be your name. How can we find fault that what you've given us so freely you would take from us? And yet you tell us it's for our good, that it is meant to grow us, to force us to rely and depend on you by faith and by trust. Lord, break our hearts and our pride to love you. Father, this church, these people, has been through a lot the last year. Many have left, and we are seeking your will and your grace for them and for us, that your will might be done, that you might be glorified, and the grace of your Son seen visible in this world, in this church. So, Father, break our hearts if they need broken. Help us to rejoice in that. In Jesus' name, amen.